Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 4, we get to the turning point in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. And we'll read the first three verses. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. What we saw last week is that the wicked Haman had come up with an idea to destroy the entirety of the Jews because of his hatred for Mordecai and Mordecai's race. But really, the book of Esther up to this point has been a picture of Mordecai and Esther living in relative comfort and ease. And there's no doubt in my mind that the prosperity of the Persian Empire, the elevated positions that both of them held, the faith-hostile environment in which they lived, had really done much to dampen their faith. In fact, chapter 2, verses 10 and 20, where Mordecai tells Esther, "Do not tell anybody of your race," is a revelation that their faith had really been all but extinguished. But God will not allow his people to live in that state very long. And so in a great providential reversal, as it were, he puts Mordecai and Esther in the place where they must do what is right. And although for the rest of the book, God and faith will still be kept in the shadows, so to speak, chapter 4 ends up being a major turning point for both of them as they see God's purpose in their life. Last week, we saw that life for the Jews changed overnight. One day, they were prospering in the Persian Empire and had a great deal of affluence, and then within one stroke of the pen from the king, now their whole life had changed. And we see that those reversals do come into our lives. And the reversal for the Jews came about because of the wicked Haman, who initiated his pogrom against the Jews. Verses 1 through 3 now, we see Mordecai getting wind of Haman's plan. The fact that he learns of Haman's plot and the details that he knows it in is a sign that indeed Mordecai is in that place of special privilege and position. What we see in Mordecai's response, however, is not just merely mourning, but almost a calculated mourning. First of all, he tears his clothes, and then he puts on sackcloth and ashes, symbols of anguish and distress and mourning. And then he begins, the scripture says, to wail loudly and bitterly. In fact, the picture is, here is Mordecai, who has now torn his clothes, put sackcloth and ashes on, a physical external sign of mourning and anguish, and he is crying a great cry throughout the city. It's not just the cry of distress, it is also the cry of protest for the injustice about to be done to his people. Now he goes as far as the king's gate, and he stops. He technically ends up keeping the law. It was simply against the law to do any mourning at the king's gate. The king simply did not allow any party poopers to be around his gate. And in fact, in Persian life, anytime there was a defeat, a military defeat, the Persians would act in a similar way. And so for the Persian authorities to walk around in sackcloth and ashes and to mourn was a sign of military defeat, and they didn't want any of that. And so Mordecai, being the kind of person that he was, kept the law, mourned right up to the gate, but not actually in the gate. But the important thing is that he positions himself in a place where Esther would hear of his mourning. Mordecai, now by his reaction, by his bitter protest and his mourning, shows to all the world that he is a Jew. He takes up the cause of his people, and he begins to act. Now, we need to remember that in light of the first few chapters, this is a radical change for Mordecai. The one who was willing to make many compromises is now willing to risk his neck on behalf of his people. The Jews throughout the provinces hear of this decree, and there is great mourning that goes up. And we need to keep in mind that in the not too distant past, for those Jews, they had seen the reality of pain and brutality and captivity. If you want a picture of what the Jews had endured under the Babylonian captivity, all you need to do is go and read the book of Lamentations. Pay special attention to chapter 3. This was a time of great distress, the experience of a barbarism which they had never experienced, not even under the Assyrians. And so those memories, which would have gone back a couple generations at this point, were still fresh. And all of this simply meant that there would be more pain, more bloodshed, more slaughter for their people. In a sense, we might be able to put our own forefathers of a couple generations ago into that very situation of those who had lived through the cruelty and the barbarism of World War I, only to find that once again, within a few short years, they would be encountering another world war with more carnage and more bloodshed. And so the Jews throughout the entire province go from living a life of affluence and prosperity under the Persians to now realizing that the end may very well be near for each and every one of them. Now it says that they started to fast. Right away you notice that the second part is missing. In Scripture, there are two things that always seem just to go together. Fasting and prayer. And there is simply no mention of prayer. It just says that they fasted. Now some assume that prayer is included with the mention of fasting. But I wonder, in light of what we have seen in the first few chapters of Esther, if the writer did not, for his design, purposely leave it out. There's this weeping, there's this wailing, there's mourning over the calamity that's about to come. Many of the Jews and many of the provinces donned themselves in sackcloth and ashes to show their own anguish and distress. And of course, these are, according to the Scriptures, the external signs of repentance and humiliation before God. But we need to keep in mind that in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, God calls his people to do just that, to repent in dust and ashes, to don the sackcloth, to take up mourning and fasting and prayer in order to beseech the very God of heaven. But of course, the warning in Joel 2 is make sure that you don't do this in just an external mode, because anybody can simply put on sackcloth. Anybody, when considering upcoming calamity, can be deeply moved and begin to mourn and be distressed. And God's admonition to the Jews in Joel chapter 2 is make sure the inward reality of repentance and mourning and anguish and distress match the external manifestations. And so were these Jews responding with genuine repentance? Were they fasting and weeping in sackcloth and ashes in order to reflect a repentance towards God and a dependence upon him? But we simply don't know. My hunch is that there were, in fact, many throughout the provinces who had been brought to a point of utter distress when they realized that there was absolutely no way in which they could continue to survive, and in genuine repentance began to seek the face of God. Verse 4. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her. And she ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hatak came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. In verses 4 through 9, we see Mordecai gives a call of risk-taking faith to Esther. First of all, Esther hears that Mordecai is in front of the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes and that he's mourning. Well, this all of a sudden begins to frighten her deeply. In fact, you need to remember that she does not even know the political situation that had taken place. All she knows is that Mordecai, her beloved foster father, is in sackcloth and ashes and bitterly mourning and wailing. Now, she doesn't know what's happening. She doesn't know if it's family member who has died or whether they've lost all of their family fortune or what. But she's deeply concerned for his safety. She begins to writhe in anguish, realizing that Mordecai himself is in a deeply dangerous situation. You cannot be conducting yourself like that, being one of the king's officials, and live long. In fact, do you remember in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes into the king's presence after he had heard the plight of his own people. Do you remember the fear that Nehemiah had because his face was sad? Now, in that particular instance, Artaxerxes shows compassion, but it was a dangerous thing to show mourning or weeping or wailing in front of the king or his palace because it simply was not permitted. And so she sends clothes just basically to protect him. She sends him some clothes so that he can get off the sackcloth and the ashes and look presentable. And when they are presented to Mordecai, he flatly refuses them because he desperately wants Esther's attention. So once the clothes are refused, Esther then inquires into the situation through one of the eunuchs, Hatak, which means the good one, and he's dispatched to see what is wrong. Now what's interesting is what takes place next. Hatak meets with Mordecai, not in a secret alley somewhere, not in a corner, but right there in the public square, publicly, right in front of the gate. And once again, what a huge contrast between chapter 2, verses 10 and 20, and hiding his faith and Esther's faith, to now, in a public place, expressing his complaint and his concern and what Esther needs to know. And so Mordecai informs Esther via Hatak, one, all that has happened. In other words, he fills in all the details, all the nooks and crannies that he would have been aware of regarding his own personal dealings with Haman, and then Haman's own plans to extinguish all of the Jews. And then it says he also informed her of the exact amount of money that Haman would pay. Once again, he must have been a man who was in the know in order to have that information. And then, to cap it all off, Mordecai delivers to Esther an actual hard copy of the edict itself so she can see it with her own eyes. Now, Mordecai knows exactly what he's doing. He's not going to inform Esther of all these things and give her a copy of the edict in order that she might be moved somehow to do what's right. After he informs her of all of this through Hatak, then he says, go and show Esther and inform her, and then notice, order her to go. Implore and plead for her people. Mordecai knew exactly what he was doing. Once he had Esther's attention, he was going to use Esther's position in order to plead for the people. And so this information that was passed on ends up having a command with it. Now remember, up to this point, Esther has always been glad to comply with everything that Mordecai has said. In fact, even after she's a married woman to that wretched pagan king, Ahasuerus, she continues to be obedient to Mordecai. And so Mordecai simply tells her, right now, you have to go to the king and implore him and plead for your people. You have to take up the position of a mediator who will stand in the gap for the sake of our entire nation. And so Mordecai had a very clear purpose of what needed to be done. And he calls upon Esther, use your influence, use your position, go to the king and save our people. I've blown my cover, and now it's time for you to blow yours. Well, if you think it's going to be that easy, you have another thing coming. Notice verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he is but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. We go from Mordecai's risk-taking faith call to Esther, now to Esther's flat-out refusal to do what Uncle Mordecai wants her to do. Basically, she responds, you simply don't understand the gravity of the situation. You think you've got problems. I've really got problems. Don't you know that everybody in the kingdom knows that there's a legal problem with your piece of advice? The legal problem is simply this, and everybody knows it. You almost hear a little sneer of sarcasm, don't you? Everybody knows this, Mordecai. That if you go into the king's presence without being summoned, and he does not, in that moment of decision. Now remember what kind of guy Ahasuerus is. He's not the most stable. He's not the most emotionally solid person in the world. He's blown to and fro by every little wind. She says, you don't understand. If you go in without being summoned and he looks at you and in that split second does not extend the scepter to receive you, there is simply one law for any such person, and it's death. You can't just walk into the king's presence without understanding the repercussions. So there's a real legal problem here, Mordecai, that you have to understand. It's not as easy as you think. But on top of the legal problem, there's a personal problem. And the personal problem is pretty simple. I, the queen, wife of the king, have not been in the king's presence for 30 days. You get the picture? Not only do we have a legal problem here, but I have a personal problem, and that is the king and I are not moving along in this marriage relationship in a way that could really be called healthy. You remember back in chapter 2, that Ahasuerus brings the virgins back in for a second time in chapter 2 and verse 19. It is perhaps as Ahasuerus is drinking his fill of his own hedonistic pleasures that Esther is simply neglected and left by the wayside. Now think of the request. You need to use your position in order to plead for our people. Reasonable request. And think of the refusal. You don't understand. If I go in there, I'm dead. The girl who had always been compliant now puts up a defense, a self-motivated, self-centered defense to disobey Mordecai. And really, as we look at Esther's response, we shouldn't be that shocked that she doesn't jump at the opportunity to try to save her people. We need to remember that this often happens when we are not living on the cutting edge of faith, when we are not in the Word, when we are not utilizing the means of grace, when our hearts are not filled with a sense of love to God and a desire to obey. Often what happens is the comforts of this world begin to cloud our perspective, and we begin to walk by sight and not by faith. And the minute that we begin to walk by sight and not by faith, then our priorities begin to be turned upside down so that those things which God's people would do under normal circumstances now seem to be extraordinary feats of courage. And they're shied away from. Esther is simply a living example that affluence and an easy life often takes the edge off of faith so that it becomes dull and inactive. I was reading World Magazine earlier today, an article on the Elian Gonzalez situation. And at the end of the article, it says a number of things that Americans should remember. That because we have lacked hardship for so many years, that we simply don't have the courage that we need anymore. It's not a problem just within the church. It's a problem with an entire nation. We have been so dulled by our easy lives that now any act of courage or faith or bravery seems so exceptional and extraordinary that we recoil from it. And here's Esther, very simple. You have to plead for your people. I can't do that. I might get hurt. Her priorities are turned upside down. And she refuses. Verses 13 to 14, Mordecai will simply not take no for an answer. Verse 13, then Mordecai told him, this poor Hatak is running back and forth delivering these messages. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Look at these words. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. The call to risk-taking faith is pressed with a threat and with providence. Very simply, Mordecai is threatening Esther. He says, don't think that you or your house will escape. It's a threat. He doesn't appeal at this point. He appealed at first to the noble purpose of pleading for the people. Now he throws out noble purposes and just says, look, if you want to save your own skin, you better do what I've told you to do. He doesn't give her God and country speech. He doesn't raise up the flag and give a great George S. Patton speech. He simply says, don't you think for a minute, if you chicken out of this, that you or your father's house will escape. It simply won't happen. He ends up appealing to her own self-interest. Do you really think that if we all get wiped out, you're not going to get wiped out too? He says something absolutely fascinating. He's absolutely confident that relief would come from some other place. Make no mistake about it, Esther. If you fail in your duty right now, deliverance for the Jews will come from some other place. An allusion to divine providence, is it not? God is in control. God has made promises. God will do something. Make no mistake about it, Esther. God will do something. And if you don't do your duty, God will do something, but you will pay. Understand that Mordecai basically is telling Esther, look, you have a duty, and if you abdicate your duty, God will still work. But don't think you will escape for the abdication of what you knew to be right. He appeals almost in a very carnal sense to her own self-interest. Now, for those of you who think that that may be a very low and base motivation, well, you're probably right. But I would remind you that God has used that low and base motivation throughout the history of his people on many occasions. No one less than John Calvin, traveling happily on his way to Strasbourg, happens to stop in the city called Geneva. Geneva is a moral wasteland, and there is the great Farel, the reformer, the Swiss reformer, and he gets wind that the author of the Institutes is in Geneva, and so he goes to his hotel room and says, "Would you please stay here in Geneva and labor with me for Reformation?" And Calvin says, "I'm sorry, but I'm busy right now. I'm going to Strasbourg. I want to enjoy the quiet life of a scholar. I have books to write, sermons to preach. Don't you know there's a little French refugee church there in Strasbourg, and I could go and live a life of happiness and contentment doing what God's wired me to do." And then in a very famous interchange, Farel takes his finger and sticks it in Calvin's face and says, quote, "If you do not assist us in this work of the Lord, then the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interests rather than his." And do I need to tell you the rest of the story? Calvin was convinced, and he stayed. Not at first out of a noble purpose, but because of a threat that he saw as potential reality. Well, yes, there's the threat, and yes, he's confident that relief would come from somewhere else, which is a wonderful allusion. Even though God's name is not in this book, here is a wonderful allusion to the fact that Mordecai believed that God would rescue his people. But then he says this absolutely striking statement. "Who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this?" Esther, don't you see that the God who will bring deliverance, whether you act or not, has in all likelihood put you where you are at this time for this very situation? The light is dawning, so to speak, and maybe we could put it like this. As the light begins to dawn for Esther, she begins to realize that she indeed has a greater purpose than merely putting on makeup, eating well, and looking good. There ends up being something more to life than just enjoying the amenities that come with being queen. Mordecai has already understood it. He's already stepped to the plate. He's already put his neck on the line. He's already put on the sackcloth, the ashes. He's begun to weep and to protest and to mourn. And now he is simply calling Esther to do something that would be great. Because you never know, Esther, whether or not in the providence of our God, you are where you are at for such a time as this. Well, verses 15 to 17, she's convinced. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. All of a sudden, the call to this risk-taking faith is heeded, and she herself then calls for a fast, a 3-day fast, by the way, which would have been very intense for the Jews. The only required fast the Jews had was on Yom Kippur, which was a day's fast. And so here's a 3-day fast, neither day nor night, which is very interesting. Do you know the Muslims during Ramadan have a fast that lasts for the entire month, and they fast during the day, and what they do is they feast at night, but they have a loophole, and that is the fast only applies if you are in your own home. If you are in somebody else's home, you can eat and drink all you want. And so what we see here is a very serious fast. No food, no water, day or night for 3 days. Now Esther herself says, tell all the Jews in Susa to do this. And then she says, and I'll have my maidens do this. Now, some overly optimistic commentators think, well, here, Esther's obviously led her maidens to the true faith of the living God. I think that's overly optimistic for the girl who likes makeup and other things. Not very religious, I don't think, but simply saying, look, the seriousness of the situation requires me and those around me to do something, and I'm going to ask you to rally support among the Jews, and here it is. You want to hear these words? Here they are. I will go into the king, which is against the law, just in case you haven't forgot already. And then these words, and if I perish, I perish. What we see with Esther at this point, which I don't want to undermine the courage that is being expressed here, but we need to understand that Esther basically just sees the inescapable logic of Mordecai's appeal and resigns herself to simply do what is right no matter what happens. There are times in life where all of a sudden all of the other avenues are absolutely shut up and you have only one way to go, and so you figure, I'm going to do it no matter what happens. I'll live with the consequences. And so she just resigns herself. In fact, the tenses of the Hebrew verbs show that she doesn't have too much hope of success. They're two perfect tenses. You could translate it like this. And if I've perished, I've perished. Mordecai, I'll do what you say. I'll break the law. And if I'm dead, I'm dead. Now, the words by themselves, if I perish, I perish, might make a good book title, but in the entirety of the context, they really do lack some of the glamour that we would like them to have. But we need to remember that risk-taking faith, many times, is simply not glamorous. It is just a gutsy resolve to do what's right no matter what. To do what's right because it's right before God. And if things turn out for my demise, then that's the way it is. And then Mordecai now renders obedience to Esther. What a switch. Verse 17, so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Esther, who had always obeyed her foster father Mordecai, finally puts her foot down when it's going to cost her something. Mordecai prevails upon her, and now she's the one who's going to be giving the orders. I can't help but read the comment of one of the commentators who said, so now we see the hope of the Jews lies in the hands of a young lady who has hitherto been devoted to beauty treatments in the royal bed. God's ways are strange. God's ways are very strange. To put the destiny of his people into the hands of Esther and Mordecai. What a strange thing. There are three principles that come out of this text that I think are important for us. And the first is simply this. Times of crisis reveal a person's true character. Times of crisis reveals a person's true character. For Mordecai, he responds quickly. He responds in faith. He responds in courage. He makes no bones. He has no hesitation. He simply does what he needs to do because he realizes that something greater than himself is at stake, and he responds quickly. For Esther, she's hesitant, and she needs to hear the threats. But at the end of the day, both Esther and Mordecai do what they need to do. They do what is right in the midst of the crisis. And friends, there is absolutely nothing that shows us what we are made of than times of crisis. It's no different for us. Crisis will simply show us what we are made of. And we've seen it over and over again. Oh, not with the crisis of a deadly pogrom to come to wipe out the entire church, but we're talking about the normal crises of human life. Even those crises show us what we are made of. And sometimes, through the course of the crisis, faith comes out the other side, purified and strengthened, courage is demonstrated, and the character is approved and strengthened before God, because the crucible of the crisis has shown that it's true, living, vibrant, courageous faith. But unfortunately, there are other times when the person who goes through the crisis ends up showing by their faithless response that there is no strength of character and perhaps not even any saving faith. Do you understand? That is why crisis, tribulation, oppression ends up being so vital in the life of the church. Because it is in the times of crisis that our faith is purified and our character is demonstrated. And just as God has His designs in the crises of His people, so the devil also has his designs in the same crises. And the question is, will we prove to be the men and women of God that we claim to be? We sang it tonight. Am I a soldier of the cross? Follower of the Lamb? Will I blush to own His cause or speak His name? Am I going to be determined to do my best to ride to heaven on flowery beds of ease, Watt says? Or will I be committed, as others, to sail through bloody seas? It is the introduction of crisis into our lives that strips back all of the facades, all of the words, all of the professions of faith to show us what we really are. The second principle is this: a knowledge of God's providence gives faith and courage in times of crisis. To know that God is in control, to know that He Himself is the ultimate deliverer, bolsters courage and gives faith to His people in time of need. There is absolutely nothing in the whole world that is designed to strengthen faith than the truth that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. He is in control of all things, working all things out after the counsel of His own will. It is that truth, the truth of a sovereign God who is providentially in control of all things, that gives His true people a sense of faith and courage in times of crisis. You have to lay hold of the sovereignty of God if you are to get through this life. It's not something optional. It's not something that's merely for those who call themselves reformed. It is something that is rooted in this biblical testimony and is designed to give God's people faith and courage to get them through the crises of life which will come. Your hope and my hope is that we endure to the end. Do you remember in the movie Rocky? I don't usually quote from movies, but this seems especially good to me. Not Rocky 29, but just the first one, the good one. By a fluke, he ends up having this championship fight with Apollo Creed. You remember the story? And he begins to train and train and train. And you remember him running up and down the steps and drinking the raw eggs, and a man who was possessed to do his very best to step into the ring. And yet, in the moment of truth, he says to Adrian, his girlfriend, right before the fight, "I just want to go the distance. I just want to make it for 15 rounds. What a great goal! Just to make it. Do you understand that in order for you and for me to go the distance, we had better lay hold of the doctrine of sovereign providence, because if not, you and I will not have the guts and the stuff that it takes to get through times of crisis. It simply won't happen. That's why this whole openness of God, free will theism that I've been hammering every chance I get on Wednesday nights, absolutely destroys the very bedrock of living the Christian life. A God who does not know the future, let alone a God who does not control the future, is not a God that can be held on to in times of crisis. And so it's a knowledge of God's providence that gives faith and courage. And then finally, it's a sense of purpose that strengthens faith and courage. Knowledge of providence gives faith and courage, and it's a sense of purpose that strengthens faith and courage. You understand that God has always had his purpose throughout history. He's working it out today. He will work it out tomorrow. It will reach its consummation in his own decreed time. And yet in each generation, as his purpose unfolds, sometimes it unfolds with absolutely amazing drama, so that these points of human history actually are never forgotten. But other times his purpose unfolds with a monotony and a seeming sameness as the day before. But the fact is, from generation to generation, God's purpose is unfolding. And here's the issue for us. If we are followers of Christ, will we live in such a way, will we be willing to take risks, will we be able to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, so that we can say, I have been put here at this place for such a time as this. Our times, our lives, may never reach the dramatic proportions of Esther's and Mordecai's, or even a Luther's, or any of the other great ones who have gone before us, but we should all have a sense of purpose fitting into the plan of God, so that we are willing to take the risks of faith and courage, so that the end of our life, it will be able to be said of us what was said of David in Acts chapter 13. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. What a great statement. After he had served the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep. Albert Camus is an existentialist novelist who writes interesting stories. And in his book, The Fall, he makes this statement. It's a strange story about a French lawyer who has been disbarred, or whatever it's called when they lose their license to practice law. And he spends his life ruminating over the world's problems over in a bar in Amsterdam. And he meets this other man, and the lawyer thinks that he's a real sage. But he does say a few things that are actually really true. He says, you know, as people look back on our generation, they will simply say, all they did is read the newspaper and fornicated. Maybe if we were to put it in more updated language, we could put it like this. The only thing they'll be able to say about this generation is they surfed the net and fornicated. Oh, to waste a life so that a generation just slips away into nothingness, to simply live for self, to live for today, that is not a life that's worth living. Do you know the kind of life that's worth living? It is the kind of life that is driven by a sense of purpose under the hand of God. That's the kind of life that's worth living. and to live and to die knowing that we are somehow in the providence of God fulfilling His purpose for our lives in this generation is a great and a noble purpose, and then one day just to fall asleep. What makes men and women stay the course in times of crisis will simply the knowledge of God's providence and a sense of purpose. My friends, this is what has driven the great missionaries, whether it's Adoniram Judson or John G. Payton or even Jim Elliot. These men were driven by a sense of a sovereign God who holds all things in His hands and is working out all things after the counsel of His will, and they wanted to count for their generation. It is what has driven great churchmen like the Romanian Joseph Son, who has stood up almost single-handedly and changed the face of the Romanian church. It's what drives great moms and dads to be good parents and to raise godly children. It's what drives sanctified teenagers who have devoted their lives to the service of the King so that they know that while their friends are partying their life into nothingness, they have a higher purpose to live and to die for. And who knows? Maybe you are where you are in this life for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father, we ask You tonight to give us a renewed sense of purpose, a rekindled appreciation and knowledge of Your providential dealings. And Father, we ask that You would prepare us for the times of trouble which will come. Father, the situation in our own country scares many to death. And Father, who knows, maybe within the lifetime of those of us here tonight, we will see bloodshed and persecution like never before. Father, whether we live in times of peace and prosperity or oppression and wickedness, we ask, Father, that You would make us men and women, young men and women, old men and women, of faith and courage, who live with a resolute determination that if we perish, we perish, but at least we will have done what You have called us to do. Father, glorify Your name through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.